Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part two of this message from God's Word.
The Levite, a supposed worshiper of God, servant of God, cold-heartedly leaves the man to die. So who will help this poor man? If no one does, he'll bleed to death. Well, look at Luke 10:33. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now, this is a twist. The listeners would have thought, well, the clergy didn't come through, but a pious Jew will save the day. One of us will be the hero. But Jesus casts a hated Samaritan as the hero. Why? Well, we'll see why later. But for now, I'll just say that by choosing an enemy as the hero, Jesus exposed their deep hatred and prejudice and their lack of love. He's showing them their need for a changed heart by God's saving grace and their need to show true neighborly love. Now, in order to understand this parable, you have to understand who the Samaritans were. The Samaritans were not Jews. You see, when the northern kingdom of Israel was exiled in 722 BC by Assyria, the Assyrians had an interesting policy. They would take some Jews into captivity, but they would send Assyrians into Israel to live with the hope that they'd marry Israelites and the Jews would lose their heritage and identity and adopt pagan customs. The Jews who married the Assyrians did just that. They were the Samaritans. They combined Judaism with pagan practices. And to the Jews in the south, in the southern kingdom, this intermarrying was an unforgivable sin since the half-Assyrian, half-Jewish people forfeited much of their Jewish heritage. The Jews in exile didn't intermarry, so they felt the Jews in Samaria shouldn't have intermarried with the Assyrians, but they did. So what happened? The Samaritans became like a cult. They wrote their own version of the Torah, making some changes to suit their goals, such as changing the location of where the temple should be. It would be like Jesus casting a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness as the hero of the story. Mormons add to the Bible and teach that Jesus is a lesser God, a brother of Satan, even though the Bible says that he is fully God. Jehovah's Witnesses significantly alter the Bible to suit their theological agenda, and they claim that Jesus is just an angel. The Samaritans did things like this, creating a rival text for their own purposes. Then the Samaritans built their own rival temple on Mount Gerizim, when the Jews refused to allow them to help rebuild the temple in Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. Because the Jews felt the Samaritans were evil half-breeds, so they didn't let them help rebuild. And when the Samaritans were rejected, the Samaritans tried to stop the rebuilding of the Jerusalem temple in Ezra 4-6 and Nehemiah 4. And then the Samaritans built their own temple. The Samaritans later carried off Jews as slaves. So what did the Jews do? Around 128 BC, in Maccabean times, the Jews destroyed the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim and attacked Samaria and tried to force them to convert to Judaism, but most wouldn't. So even to this day, Samaritans celebrate Passover on Mount Gerizim, even if there's no temple there. They do not recognize Jerusalem as the holy city or the rightful site of God's temple, nor use the same Torah. What did the Samaritans do to retaliate after the Jews destroyed their temple? Around 9 AD, in Jesus' lifetime, the Samaritans desecrated the temple by scattering human bones in it during Passover to defile it. The animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans make the Jews and the Palestinians look like best buddies. There's a saying in Jesus' day which basically said that if you eat the bread of a Samaritan, it's the same as eating pork. And maybe because some Jewish travelers were murdered by Samaritans in Samaria in Jesus' day. There was even a popular Jewish prayer which said, "Do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection." Basically, it was a prayer for the Samaritans to go to hell. And in the Talmud, a compilation of the oral traditions, it says that a Jewish person is not to be punished with the death penalty for murdering a Samaritan. It was as if the Jews didn't consider the Samaritans to be human. So Jews and Samaritans were like the Hatfields and the McCoys, constant feuding for centuries, for about 700 years by this point. That's why John 4:9 says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And in John 8:48, the worst thing the Jewish leaders could call Jesus after saying he was demon-possessed was a Samaritan. So Jews considered Samaritans to be racial half-breeds and religious heretics. And while they were right about the Samaritans being heretics, they were wrong to judge people based on their ethnicity. And both groups were certainly wrong to have so much hatred and animosity toward each other. So, as you can imagine, if the Jewish listeners knew that Jesus' parable would later be called the parable of the Good Samaritan, they would have thrown up or gone into shock. Especially since the Samaritans desecrated the temple. A good Samaritan was an oxymoron, a contradiction of terms. And when Jesus cast a despised Samaritan as a hero, you can imagine the murmuring and grumblings among the crowds. But it's important for us to learn this background information about the Samaritans in order to understand the parable and to grasp why Jesus cast a despised Samaritan as the hero instead of a Jewish person, as you'll see. So who helps the beaten, bloody, and unconscious man? Look at Luke 10:33 at the top of the slide. But a Samaritan, one of their enemies, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. This word for compassion describes your inner organs and bowels. It conveys feeling pity in the gut, being moved with compassion, which leads to action. It's the same word that's used to describe how the father felt when he saw the prodigal son return. He felt compassion for him. And as I said before, when we looked at Mark 6, where Jesus felt compassion for the hungry crowd, this is a unique word that's typically reserved for Jesus in the Gospels. So this might give us a clue as to whom the Samaritan represents. But let's notice that Jesus says loving our neighbor begins with seeing him or her through the eyes of compassion. The Samaritan wouldn't know if this wounded man was a Jew or an Arab or a Samaritan in his bloody and bruised state. But he likely assumed it was a Jew since he's traveling in Judea. The Samaritan knows he's not in Samaria. Yet he shows compassion to one who considered him an enemy. Verse 33 again. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. The Samaritan put wine on the wounds, which acted as a disinfectant and antiseptic. They may not have known all that we do about germs, but they knew that alcohol could prevent infections. The oil acted as an ointment or a lotion. After cleaning the wounds and putting the oil on for comfort or to prevent cracking, the Samaritan bandaged the man. Question, where did the Samaritan get the bandages from? I doubt he's carrying special bandages. No, he ripped strips of cloth off his garment or turban. Last week we talked about how to be just, to do justice, to correct injustices, God calls us to be radically generous in Deuteronomy 15. Here we see that the man sacrificed his time, his energy, and his resources, like oil, and his clothes, along with his own drink, wine, to help this man. But he goes much further. Look at the rest of verse 34. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The Samaritan gets off of his donkey, picks up the half-dead man, and puts him on his donkey. The Samaritan walked the rest of the journey. In fact, this could be translated, he led him, meaning the donkey, to an inn. He led the donkey to an inn, not he brought him, the man, to an inn. That means he walked, led the donkey, and let the man rest on the animal. He took him to an inn and took care of him. Then he continues this costly sacrificial love. Look at verse 35. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Let's not miss that the Samaritan stays overnight at the inn to make sure that the man is safe and recovering. And he paid for that night. Then he gave the innkeeper 2 denarii to take care of the man while he went to wherever he had to go. 2 denarii was equivalent to about $200. And it would cover about 2 to 3 week's room and board for the man. And the Samaritan says he will pay for any additional expenses that might be needed when he returns. See, Jesus teaches us that love is not just an emotion. Love is an action. Love includes sacrifice. This is how Jesus defines loving our neighbor. So let's total up all that the Samaritan did for this victim of injustice. I count 7 or 8 acts of love. Number one, he interrupted his journey and sacrificed his time and plans for this stranger. He used his oil and wine to take care of the man's wounds, using his possessions for another. 3, he ripped some of his clothes to bandage the wounds. 4, he walked a number of miles so that the man could rest on his donkey, sacrificing his comfort, and he used his strength to put the man on the beast in the first place. 5, he paid for a night in the inn and watched over the man that night, postponing his trip even further, and used his money to help the man. 6, he gave the innkeeper about $200 so that the man could recover in the inn for a few weeks. And 7, he said he'd pay even more if it was needed when he returned. 8, he promised to use more of his time to come back and check on the man. We're talking an amazing cost in time, resources, effort, convenience, money, and personal danger. Why do you think the Samaritan was covering so many expenses? It was an act of love, sure, but let's not forget what we learned last week. The Samaritan likely paid this man's bill so that the man wouldn't have to become an indentured servant. The man was robbed. He's penniless. The last thing he needs when he wakes up is to hear that because he can't pay his debt, his inn bill, he might have to go into debt slavery and he could be arrested for failing to pay his bill. But how could he pay that if he was robbed? So the Samaritan made tremendous sacrifices and showed costly love to help this stranger. He went the extra mile, literally, to help this man. He put himself in the man's shoes and asked, if I were him, what would I need? What would help me? But let's not lose sight of the fact that for there to be justice for this victim of injustice, it required a tremendous amount of sacrifice, of charity, of grace. And let me add one more important point, another aspect of charity here, of his sacrifice. Remember I said that sometimes a person could be wrongly accused if they were at the scene of the crime, and the family of the victim would irrationally retaliate against the helper and maybe even go after his whole family. Well, the Samaritan ran that risk as well. And listen to how Kenneth Bailey put it in his book, Poet and Peasant. Listen carefully. An American cultural equivalent would be a Plains Indian in 1875 walking into Dodge City with a wounded cowboy on his horse, checking into a room over a local saloon and staying the night to take care of him. Any Indian so brave would be fortunate to get out of the city alive, even if he had saved the cowboy's life. So with the Samaritan in the parable, his act of kindness will make no difference. Caution would lead him to leave the wounded man at the door of the inn and disappear. But when he stays at the inn through the night to take care of the man and promises to return, he's putting himself in great jeopardy, a monumental sacrifice to care for a stranger. So Jesus asks in Luke 10, starting in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now notice, the Jewish lawyer can't even bring himself to say, the Samaritan proved to be a neighbor. No, he says, the one who showed mercy. He can't even say Samaritan, his hatred runs so deep. But he admits that the Samaritan fulfilled the law's command to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, go and do the same. Or more literally in Greek, go and keep doing likewise. Jesus wants this to be a way of life for us. Now, let's step back and see three attitudes and actions in this parable. I call it the attitude and actions of the robber, the religious, and the righteous. The robber, the religious, and the righteous. The robber says, what's yours is mine. The religious people say, what's mine is mine. But the righteous person says, what's mine is yours. That's radical generosity. That's gracious justice. Remember the definition of the just and righteous person, which we spoke about a few weeks ago? He disadvantages himself in order to advantage another. Isn't the Good Samaritan a picture of that? Of that gracious justice? So what's your attitude? The attitude of the robber? What's yours is mine? As if everyone must serve you and the church exists for you? Or are you willing to serve? Are you self-centered, mostly caring only for yourself and what's in it for you and how you can take advantage of others or benefit from others? The attitude of a robber. Or is your attitude the attitude of the religious? What's mine is mine. And you're not willing to sacrifice your time or treasures to help somebody in need. Or does your life say, what's mine is yours, as you seek to show Christ's sacrificial love to your neighbor, the attitude of the righteous. And if you think about it, the Samaritan reverses all of the injustices this man suffered. The robbers rob the man, but the Samaritan pays for him and covers the expenses. The robbers, priest and Levite, leave him dying, but the Samaritan administers first aid. The robbers, priest, and Levite abandon the man, but the Samaritan stays with him and promises to return. Whatever the robbers and the priest and the Levite fail to do, the Samaritan makes up for it in this demonstration of costly grace, unconditional love, generous justice. He reverses the injustice through his love and charity and sacrifices. That's why we say justice is grace, because the victim of injustice would never recover unless someone sacrificed, showing radical generosity and costly charity to help him. The robbers hurt the man by violence. The priest and the Levite hurt him by neglect. And all three are guilty, which means that the failure to do good becomes an evil, a sin of omission and injustice. If we idly stand by and neglect the widow, the orphan, the poor, the refugee, the deaf, the blind, preborn babies, abused women and children, we have failed to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, and we're just as guilty of injustice as the people who perpetrate a crime. Justice means loving our neighbor until the injustice is neutralized, and that takes grace. So this parable teaches that you must be saved by God's grace through faith, since you cannot consistently keep God's commandments. But once you are saved by the power of the Holy Spirit, love God and love people. And as Jesus said in Matthew 5, that even means loving your enemies. That's the kind of love that God is calling us to display, a costly, sacrificial love, a love which helps the helpless or the needy, no matter who they are. Now look at verse 36 again. Jesus asks, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now notice what Jesus did in this passage. Jesus changed the question from who is my neighbor into to whom must I become a neighbor? Who proved to be a neighbor, he says. Jesus reshapes the question so that our perspective changes from who do I have to help to who needs my help. Jesus doesn't want us to ask who is my neighbor, but am I being a neighbor? Not who must I love as my neighbor, but am I being a loving neighbor? It's as if Jesus said, don't think about whom they are, but who you are. The lawyer wants to know if his neighbors are a select few. Jesus says, let the neighbor be you. When the lawyer realizes he can't limit his neighbor to fellow Jews and that he's failed to keep this commandment to love his neighbor as himself, he might turn to Christ and ask for mercy and grace. So the parable teaches two things, that no one can be saved by trying to be good or by trying to keep the commandments. Salvation is only by grace through faith in Christ, and it teaches us to go and do likewise. In other words, to show this sacrificial love to other people. Now, why did Jesus tell this story with a Samaritan helping a Jew? Couldn't this story be just as meaningful if Jesus said that a Samaritan was hurt and a Jew helped the Samaritan? That would certainly show that Jesus expects us to love our neighbor and to love our enemies. Remember, Jesus was telling the story to a Jewish man, the expert in the law. What if Jesus told the parable like this? A Samaritan was beaten up and left half dead in the road. Then a Jewish man came along the road. He saw him and had compassion on him and helped him. How would the lawyer and the Jewish hearers respond? They most likely would have said, this is a ridiculous story. No self-respecting Jew would ever do such a thing. This is just what I expected. You're making unrealistic, outrageous demands on people. And he'd write Jesus and his teachings off. But instead, Jesus put a Jew in the road as the victim because it would be too much to ask the Jewish lawyer to imagine he was a Samaritan. In other words, Jesus was asking each listener and you and me to imagine himself, to imagine ourselves as a victim of violence and dying. If that were you on the ground, would you care if the person who saved your life was your friend or your enemy? Would it matter if your friend helps you or someone who normally isn't on good terms with you but has compassion when he sees you dying? Jesus forced the Jewish listeners to ask, how would you want the Samaritan to act if that was your predicament? Wouldn't you want him to be a neighbor to you across all ethnic and religious barriers if it meant saving your life? Of course you would. When Jesus forces you to identify with a half-dead man in the road, you admit that you would not want your potential rescuer to have the attitude of the lawyer. Do I have to love and help this person? No, you have to admit that while the lawyer wanted a list to justify himself, if you were bleeding and dying on the road, you'd want someone to come by whose love had no list of qualifications. You'd want someone to come by who cared about being a neighbor, not someone who tried to limit who his neighbor was. You see, in our fallen nature, we instinctively try to limit who we have to love or help. We'll help people like us or people we like, but Jesus will have none of that. By depicting a Samaritan helping a Jew, Jesus could not have shared a more forceful way to say that anyone at all in need, regardless of race, politics, class, or religion, is your neighbor. Now, not everyone is your brother or sister in the faith, but everyone is your neighbor, and you must love your neighbor. And we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves, regardless of color, class, or creed. So the question is, do you love like that? Now, many commentators see in the Good Samaritan a symbol of Christ. But Jesus went far beyond what the Good Samaritan did. He may be the greatest Samaritan, if you're willing to see that what Jesus did was infinitely more costly. Unlike the priest and Levite, but like the Samaritan, Jesus Christ didn't avoid us. He crossed the street, so to speak, coming from heaven to earth. He took on flesh. He humbled himself as the God-man to become our neighbor. He came into our broken and battered lives and got his hands dirty on his journey to the cross. Jesus didn't avoid the hurting and the dying. He came to seek and to save the lost. And it didn't cost Jesus a few days or dollars, but his whole life and blood to purchase our salvation. The suffering servant, Jesus Christ, kept the law perfectly in our place for over 3 decades. And at the greatest cost to himself on the cross, Jesus healed our wounds like the Good Samaritan. He covered our nakedness with his righteousness, carried us in our weakness, and lavished us with love and grace upon grace. He didn't merely tear his clothes to bandage us. He was scourged, his skin was torn, and he was crucified, and he suffered agony and torment in his soul to rescue us from death and hell. Like the Samaritan, Jesus reversed our predicament through his gracious love. Jesus Christ brings us to the Father and promises that his help is not simply a one-time gift. No, it's a gift that will forever cover the charges we incur. The riches of his grace and mercy are healing us now, and his sacrifice will cover our debt for all eternity. Jesus traveled a much greater distance to help people in much greater need at much greater cost. We were like the man dying in the road, but worse, because the Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. And though we made ourselves God's enemies, as Romans 5 says, Christ was moved with compassion by our plight and didn't merely risk his life, but gave his life to rescue us. On the cross, Jesus Christ, the despised and rejected one, Isaiah 53, paid a debt we could never pay or repay. He showed costly, generous grace to us. And once we've received this love and grace, we're able to show it to others. Only if you see that you've been saved graciously by someone who could have left you for dead will you go out into the world looking to help anyone in need. Only when we receive this radical neighborly love through Jesus, the greater Samaritan, the rejected one, the outcast of Israel, who showed us unexpected, undeserved, and costly love to bind up our wounds, only then will we start to be the loving neighbors that the Bible calls us to be. So if you've experienced Jesus' love, go and do likewise. That is gracious justice.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel-Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Steve Ingino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.cctucson.org. Christ Community Church is a gospel-centered church focused on worship, expository preaching, biblical teaching, authentic community, intentional discipleship for the whole family, and spreading the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ around the world to the glory of God. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. You'll find CCC to be a loving fellowship where people grow spiritually and reach out to make an eternal impact in the world. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.